All right, I'd like to invite you to turn to Revelation chapter 3. We're working our way through the letters in chapters 2 and 3, and I want to remind you that it all started in chapter 1 where we got to see Jesus as the judge of all mankind. There's that vision in chapter 1 that John has, and he said, I saw this voice that I heard behind me, and I looked, and behold, one like the Son of Man, his eyes like flames. And remember, he had that vision. It was something he was seeing. It was like a waking dream. But it was the manifestation of Jesus as the judge. And that's what Revelation is all about. He, in chapters 2 and 3, he's with those eyes like flames. He's going through the churches, and he's testing them. He's examining them. And as he examines them, he's seeing the good, he's seeing the bad, and he's rendering judgment. He says, I like this, I don't like this, this is what you need to do. Now, some of them only get praise, some of them only get rebuke, but Jesus is judging. Of course, it starts with God's people, chapters 2 and 3, but then chapters 4 through 19, the table turns, and God says, you know what, I have to deal with mankind. I have to deal with the earth, because the earth has not done what I asked it to do. It has not become the image bearers that I wanted them to be, and so mankind is going to have to give an account. And so that's what we see in chapters 4 through 19. And then finally, you get to chapter 20, and after that, Jesus returns to earth, and he judges mankind on earth. Then he brings all who have ever lived from the time of Adam and Eve to the very end. All of the people who did not believe the gospel, they stand before Jesus. I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it. Remember John chapter 5? Jesus said, the Father has given me authority to judge. The Father does not judge any person. He's given all authority to the Son. In John chapter 5, 22, chapter 5, 27, it's very clear that Jesus is the judge of all mankind. In fact, back in Genesis 16, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? If you look that up, it's amazing how often that appears. He's coming to judge the living and the dead at his appearing. So many verses like that about Jesus as the judge. And today, we're going to look at another church. We're in chapter 3 now. We've done all the churches in chapter 2, and there's a few more in chapter 3. Now, I want to tell you a story before we begin here. I want to tell you the story about this man that this Alabama newspaper, Birmingham, Alabama, wrote an article about this man, and his name was George Turkelbaum. George Turkelbaum. He was 51 years old, and he had a reputation among his 23 co-workers as being one of the hardest workers in the company. He, for 30 years, he was a proofreader. Boy, that's a tough job to have for 30 years, isn't it? Just reading text over and over and making sure there's no typos and so on and so forth. Well, for 30 years, he was a proofreader with the same firm, I should say. And according to his boss, he was often the first one to come to work and the last one to leave. He was a hard worker. And he was always absorbed in his work. He kept to himself. He wasn't an outgoing person. Well, apparently, George Turkelbaum was absorbed in his work and kept to himself a little bit too much. Because when the cleaning crews came one Saturday morning, they came to clean, and they saw him sitting at his desk, and they went over to tap him on the shoulder to see if he was okay, everything was fine. And they found out that he was dead. He had had a heart attack and passed away right at his desk. But that's not the incredible thing about the story. This story was from the 1st January in 2001, by the way. First newspaper of 2001. That's not the incredible thing that they found him dead with a heart attack. Here's the incredible thing. The doctors, after they did the autopsy, determined that he had been dead for 5 days. He had been dead since Tuesday, or something like that, Monday or Tuesday. And listen to what the article says. It says, his desk was not in a private office, but out in the open with all of his other co-workers. His boss said that no one found it unusual that he was at his desk in the same position and didn't say anything.
Wow.
You know, you would have thought after a few days, like, say, you've been using deodorant today? Or something like that. You know, you'd be thinking like the, okay, all right. Well, so what do we have here in chapters 2 and 3? I gave you that story for a purpose here. In chapters 2 and 3, like we said, we've got the seven local churches, and Jesus is writing letters, and he's having John pen them for him, to each of the pastors in those seven churches. Now, some people think they're angels, angels of the churches. The word angel there means messenger. We've already taught you about that. And so last week we showed how Jesus wrote the letter to the pastor in Thyatira, and he says, you have the, some Bibles say that woman there, but in other Bibles it says, you have your wife who teaches, your wife. And so that kind of makes it appear that Jesus is actually not writing to spiritual beings, he's writing to pastors, these messengers in each of the churches. You have your wife there who's teaching my servants false teaching. Well, let's get here to Revelation 2 and 3. Well, let's look at the map here and see where we're at as far as Sardis is concerned. Here we started in Ephesus, and then we went to Smyrna, and then up to Pergamos, and then Thyatira we looked at last week, and now we're coming down. We're going around the horn, the seven churches, exactly what John did. And so here, John's here on the Isle of Patmos, and he's getting the vision from Jesus. He's getting the words from Jesus, and then they're going to be delivered to these churches here. So the arrow is pointing to the church here. And what happened here, he writes to this church, this pastor in Sardis, and here's the bottom line. The pastor in Sardis, he has this great reputation, this stellar reputation as being alive, as being wonderful. And Jesus, though, does an autopsy on him, and he says, excuse me, pastor, I hate to break this to you, but you're like George Turkelbaum. You're dead, and nobody knows it. I know it, because I can see right through the veneer. I can see right through the hypocrisy. On the outside, you're acting alive. On the inside, you've drifted away from me a long time ago. You're going through the motions, and in my estimation, spiritually, you're dead. You're just worthless, and we need a resurrection here. So he's right up front. You have a reputation. You're alive. You're dead. So we're going to look at that this morning. In fact, I got a picture of that pastor here. I found this. It's been on the internet for 2,000 years. But there he is, sleeping on his Bible. But he's dead. Don't be a spiritual couch potato. All right? That's what that pastor is. He was a spiritual couch potato. And that's what God says, I don't want any pastors. See, God cares about this pastor, and he cares about his people. He cares about me, and he cares about you, and he doesn't want any of us to find ourselves like this. So we're going to hear from the Lord why this happens, what we're to do about it. He gives him five things he needs to do. Wow, he gives him a lot to do. Other times he gives the pastors one or two things. He's given this guy five things that he needs to do to pull out of the nosedive, as it were. So let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll jump right into this and enjoy it. Father, we take a moment right now. Lord, we just praise you for a chance to worship and sing to you and to the Son and the Spirit, Father. And just so wonderful and beautiful, Lord. And thank you for that opportunity. And now, Lord, as we get into your word, help us to focus and help us to drink in what you have for us today. Lord, help us not to think about other things, but to focus on you and your word, Lord. We pray it in your precious name. Amen. All right. In January of 2010, not too long ago, 26-year-old Jeff Miller, up in my hometown area of Chicago up there, he won his third straight ultimate couch potato title. Yes. 3 years in a row he won it. He said, what did he have to do to win that? It's just awful. He had to sit without falling asleep. If you fell asleep, you got disqualified. But this was by ESPN. It says up there, ESPN Zone. And if you fell asleep, you couldn't win it. So it was the person that could stay awake the longest without falling asleep watching sports continually day and night. They sat and watched ESPN. Now, I'm not talking about my friend here that's visiting back here, sitting there next to Kelly. He works for the Houston Astros back here. I'm not talking about him. I'm talking about people that are smart and... wait a minute. That came out wrong. Reverse that. I'm talking about people that are not smart. No, this guy's great. But anyway, this guy... He sat there for 72 hours to win the one in 2010. Now, it was great because listen to what he won. He won his superior sluggishness, the article said, superior sluggishness earned him a new recliner, a $1,000 gift card toward the purchase of a TV, like he needed one, money for 1 year for his cable and satellite bills, $1,000 in ESPN zone credit, and he got his ultimate count. Those were real potatoes, by the way. It's kind of hard to see, but it says 08, 09, 2010, and those are real potatoes. They stick down on a nail, and I guess you have to change them probably every once in a while. But anyway, he won that all in the ultimate couch potato trophy. Every day, they only got 3 bathroom breaks and 5 minutes per hour to stretch. They could move away from the television and just stretch for 5 minutes per hour, but that was it. Couldn't go outside. You were watching TV, and he made it 3 years in a row, 72 hours the last year, won the ultimate couch potato. Now, if the pastor in Sardis that we read about, we were just comparing him to George Turkelbaum earlier, but if that pastor were still alive today, guess what? He probably would have been in one of the guys who would have been in this contest for winning the ultimate couch potato, but in a spiritual sense, okay? So we're going to look at Revelation here and read about this pastor, and we're going to learn. Okay, so as I said, the word angel there, angelos, is messenger, and to the messenger or the pastor of the church in Sardis write, "These things says he who has the 7 spirits of God." And, you know, of course, the 7 spirits of God, it's talking about God, the Holy Spirit. Jesus was filled with the Spirit, and he, through the Holy Spirit, of course, and if you go back about in the Old Testament, in Zechariah, it talks about these eyes that go throughout all the earth. This is showing the omniscience of the judge. People say, this pastor has a great reputation that he's alive. Jesus says, no, with my eyes that are flames of fire, I could see right through you, and you're dead, and you're worthless to me, and there's got to be big changes happening. Or he goes on to say here, I'm going to come down there, and I'm going to punish you. I'm going to judge you. So these things says Jesus, who has the 7 spirits of God, and remember the 7 stars in his right hand, which were the pastors? He says, I love my pastors, and Pastor Couch Potato, I love you too. But you got a big problem, and you need to correct it. Hey, you know, we were just singing about how kind and merciful God is, right? Isn't it great that he is merciful to us, and he really can tap his toe a long time, Eula. He can really sit there and wait for us to change, and I'm so thankful for that. And he waits even for a pastor that's the head of a church that's really gone down the tubes, and he's worn out, and he's just coasting, okay? So he says to him, here's what he says to that pastor. I know, and by the way, in Greek, I have them underlined. These are all singular pronouns in Greek. It's not written to a church. This letter is written to the pastor. Now, it helps the church, but he's talking to the pastor. Pastor, I know that you, singular, your works, I know them. I know what you do. I know that you have a name, that's reputation. You know, when we say we want God's name to be praised, we want God's name to be magnified, what we're talking about is God's reputation among the entire world. We want him to have a great reputation, and as we praise him out among people, by the way, you know that's what praise is. Praise isn't going around and say, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you. That's Thanksgiving. Thanksgiving is saying, praise is telling, it's just basically is witnessing. Praise in the Bible is witnessing to other people. I got to tell you how awesome Myra was praising God to me this morning. And I'm going to tell you about it at the end of the sermon. But nonetheless, it's telling people how awesome God is. And he says, listen, you have a reputation just like we want God to have a good reputation. Pastor, you've got a reputation that you're alive, but you are dead. Okay? Now, let's talk about this word dead. Back in the Gospel of Luke, you know, the prodigal son went off. Now, by the way, he was a son. A lot of people want to use that as a salvation text to teach how to be saved. No, no, no. This is the prodigal son. This is a son of his father that went away from the father, said, Dad, I want all the loot I got coming to me. And Dad's probably like, are you sure? Yes. Gives him his inheritance, and he goes far country. He's going way away from closeness to his father. And he's in the far country, and he's acting like the devil, spending all of his dad's money. Well, he's spending all of his inheritance for when his father dies. And now he's in the pigsty. And what does the father say when he returns? He says, my son was dead. Does that mean he was physically dead and they brought his corpse back? No, he was dead. What does dead mean? It means that you're worthless. It means you're spiritually in la-la land. Okay? My son was dead. Look at what Paul said to Timothy here about widows who don't, their husbands pass away, and apparently there's no one to keep them in line, and these are younger widows, and they just go off the deep end morally. He says that those widows who live in pleasure, the widow who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives. Doesn't mean her body's dead. It means spiritually she has gone off the deep end. Okay? Okay, so deadness has to do with loss of closeness to God. Deadness is another word in the New Testament. Look here in Ephesians 5 for spiritual slumber, spiritual apathy. You know what apathy is? Apathetic. They're just like, I don't care. I don't care anymore. I'm finished. You know, that's their attitude. And Paul says in Ephesians, awake, you who sleep. He's talking to God's people in Ephesus. Awake, you dead Christians. Get awake. Get awake. Why? Resurrect. Arise from the dead. You're spiritually dead. You need God to resurrect you, and Christ will give you life. So their job was to wake up. Become alert. Okay? Quit playing games. Get serious. And guess what Jesus will do for you? If you get serious with God, draw near to God, and he'll draw near to you, right? So Christ will give you light. He'll turn the light back on. It's been awful dark because you've been sleeping. All right, so first the pastor is rebuked by Jesus for drifting away from him and for that spiritual drowsiness. But there's another rebuke here in verse 2, okay? The rebuke is, I have not found your works perfect or complete before God. Now, we're going to come back here because he's already telling them some things that he needs to do. Be watchful. We're going to come back to that. I'm looking at the rebukes up front here. He says, not only are you dead, I've not found your works, your deeds, your life, what you do with your life. I haven't found it perfect. And, of course, that's the Greek word for complete, mature. The word was used to accomplish things in the Bible. They say he completed it. He accomplished it. That's that kind of nuance there, okay? I've not found your deeds complete before God. You start things, you don't finish them. Oh, okay. And the New Testament has a lot to say about good works. I can talk for 30 minutes on it. Let me just give you two quick ones. In the book of Acts, Dorcas did things for other people continually. It says she was full of good works. What's another one? Well, another one in 1 Timothy is talking about people that are well off. It says, you rich people, it's kind of like a play on words. Hey, rich people, you need to be rich in good works. Okay? God's blessed you. Now put it into practice. Do something with that. Okay? So we are to be rich in good works. You remember Ephesians 2, 8, 9. We're saved by grace through faith, not of ourselves. It is the gift. Eternal life's the gift of God, it's not of works, lest any of us should boast. So eternal life doesn't involve our good deeds. It's not of works. That's clear in the Bible. But guess what it goes on to say? Church of Jesus, you are his workmanship. Now, a lot of people read Ephesians 2:10 and think it's talking about me. Bob, I am, or Bob, let me talk, act like I'm talking to myself. Bob, you are God's workmanship. And that's true, but that's not what Paul was saying in Ephesians. Here's what Paul's saying in Ephesians. Church, you are God's workmanship. You all were created in Christ Jesus for good works, taking care of one another, blessing one another. God foreordained these good works that you should walk in them. Wow. So right after he says eternal life's a free gift, he comes back and says, however, even though I give that to you for free, I don't want you to become a spiritual couch potato, never calling anyone, never encouraging anyone, never blessing anyone, never writing anybody a note, never giving anybody a 5 or a 10 when you feel like they might need it. You know what I'm saying? Those kind of things, you get the idea, okay? So Dorcas was full of good works. We're to be rich in good works. I got to tell you a funny story. By the way, the pastor had works. He just never finished them. He started them. Yeah. See what apathy does? Apathy, you just don't really care. All right, I put a picture of a house in Los Angeles because I'm going to tell you a story. A man in Los Angeles was back in town. He hadn't lived there for 20 years or so. And he said, you know what? I wonder if the people living in my old house, I wonder if they'd let me see what it looks like now after 20 years. And, you know, I would do that if I went back to Chicago. I'd go back to my house on Grace Street. I love that. I lived there 18 years until I figured out what grace was. But hallelujah, I was living on Grace Street in more than one way, finally. Okay. But anyway, this is an actual house in Los Angeles. And he went back after 20 years, and the guy said, hey, look around, go anywhere you want to. You could look at the whole thing, no problem. And so he looked all around the house, and he said, you know what? I wonder what he did in the attic. So he went up in the attic, and guess what? He found his old jacket, like a letterman's jacket or something there. He found this old jacket of his, and he put it on, and he put his hands in the pockets. And went, oh, what's this? And he found a receipt, and he looked at it. He says, oh, these are my shoes. I never pick my shoes up. They're still at the shoe repair place. And he says, oh my goodness. He says, you know what? I'm gonna go there. So he goes to the shoe repair place and he walks in, ding ding, the bell rings, and the guy comes out from around. You know how it works. The bell rings, he's in there working on shoes in the back, and he comes in and he says, yes, can I help you? He says, yes, I'd like to pick my shoes up. And so he hands him the receipt. He says, just a second. And the guy walks, you know, he goes off and he walks in the back, and about 3 minutes later, he comes back, and he says, if you'll come back Thursday, I'll have them ready for you. This is what we're talking about, okay? This is what we're talking about. They start things they never finish. 20 years, I mean, how long? Okay, all right, so, okay. So the pastor in Ephesus is like this repair guy. Come back Thursday, I'll have him ready for you. All right, yeah. Okay, so the pastor in Ephesus Sardis is like this shoe shop. Okay, he didn't complete his task. He's lazy, he's apathetic, he doesn't care anymore, going through the motions. So Jesus wants to help him, and like I said, he gives him 5. Wow. He said, listen, you're not going to pull out of your nose. Now listen, the Christian life, I taught my class this earlier today. The Christian life is totally God's doing. Your transformation is a miracle. I used an orange tree as an example. An orange doesn't say, I'm going to be an orange. I'm going to be an orange. I'm going to be juicy. I'm going to be big. The orange does not do it. I've gone by orange groves, and I never heard one orange saying that. The orange just stays connected to the juice coming through the branches. Jesus said, I'm the vine, you're the branches. So don't try to be a good Christian. You'll fail. What you do is say, Lord, if I have your word and I can seek you in prayer, by faith, I'm going to let your word just come into me, your juice. Listen, everybody, people didn't have Bibles in the first century. They came to church on Sundays and they got their gas tanks filled for another week. You let the juice of God's word come in, and God supernaturally will transform you from the inside out. Just like God causes oranges to grow, God will do that for you. However, he needs our cooperation. And if we're like a plane that's plunging toward the earth at, 300 miles an hour going straight toward the earth, in order to pull out of that, now it's got to be, again, a supernatural work of God, but God may say, hey, if you're going to pull out, it's not just reading my word and praying, and like this is how it is here. He says, here's what you need to do. You need to wake up. That's what the word watchful is. Jesus used that word so many times. He said, I'm going away into a far country, and you need to be watchful. That means you need to be a watchman, a watchwoman. You need to be on alert. I'm coming back. And if you're sitting there slumbering and sleeping, hey, you remember he used it in the Garden of Gethsemane, didn't he? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? There, hey, pray with me. I'm going to go over here and pray. You guys pray. Could you not be alert? Couldn't you be awake spiritually 1 hour? I'm about to die. You got it? Okay. So what he first says to the pastor is, Pastor, you're dead. You're spiritually slumbering. You need to wake up, be on the alert. In other words, be a Christian who's on guard. Be on guard. Be a guard, like a person in a tower that's a guardsman up there. Be watchful. Be on guard. Watch out for the devil. Watch out for temptation and the bad side, and be watching for good things as well. Okay. Exercise. Strengthen the things that remain in verse 2. Strengthen. Listen, you've been laying on that couch so long spiritually, you're a couch potato, so exercise. Number 3, remember how you have received and heard. He said, Pastor, you should be ashamed of yourself. The apostles, I guess he's implying he was taught by the apostles. John was still alive. John was sending letters to 7 churches. He knew those pastors. He was on Patmos for right now, but John lived in Ephesus. And he's basically probably saying, I'm guessing here, but he's saying to this pastor, remember how you've received. You got it right from one of my right-hand men. And how you've listened early on, how you heard. You were listening back then, but now you're not. Now you got earplugs in. Then he says, hang on to what's good. Hold fast. You got some things that are good. Hold tight to them. Don't let go of these, but you still... In other words, while you're exercising, hold on to the barbell, okay? You need to exercise, and you still need to hold on to the good things, okay? So you wake up, exercise, remember how you were instructed early on, hang on to what's good, hold fast to the good things that you believe, and right away he says, repent. He said, man, you're going this direction. You need to do a 180 and go in my direction. You've been going away from me. You're like the prodigal son going into you're getting farther from me than getting closer to me. So you need to repent. And by the way, everybody, I've taught you this before, but repentance isn't confession. Confession is what you and I do every day. Okay, confession is when we realize we let Jesus down and we quickly lift up a prayer and say, Lord, please forgive me for that. I shouldn't have said that, or I shouldn't have done that, or I should. That's confession. Repentance is when something's been happening for a long time and God comes and like a prophet says, repent. You've been doing that too long. It's like ongoing sin you don't care about. You don't even care anymore. And God's that's where repentance is needed. Confession is when you're going through life and you're doing things and you fumble, but you get right back up and you keep on going and you keep doing what's right. You know, it's like blowing your top, okay? But this guy is hurtling away from God in that direction. He needs to repent, okay? Remember, therefore, how you've received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Okay, so this pastor was a spiritual couch potato. He probably didn't like change. And so Jesus gives him a warning at the end of verse 3, a very serious warning, a strong warning. Therefore, if you will not watch, if you won't wake up. He's a couch potato. You might say, I don't want to wake up. It's like a kid. Wake up. Come on, get up. Maybe he doesn't want to spiritually. And he says, if you will not watch. What is he saying to this pastor? He says, listen, it's your call. If you will not get with the program. If you will not become alert. If you will not be awake. If you will not be on guard, I will come upon you. There's that singular pronoun. He didn't say, I'm coming upon the church at Sardis. Pastor, I'm coming on you. I'm going to come upon you as a thief. What does that mean? Well, I didn't know Jesus was a thief. No, it means he's coming when he doesn't know when. A thief doesn't knock on your door and say, thief, thief here. I'm here. No, he comes and you, whoa. Okay, he's going to come on that pastor unexpectedly, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. Yeah, it's unexpected. And when he says, I'll come upon you, he means, I put here, in judgment, or in other words, in chastening. And by the way, everybody, I've taught you this too. No chastening for the present seems to be joyful, but painful. He's saying, Pastor, I'm giving you a heads up. If you'll wake up and do those five things through the power of the Holy Spirit, I'll help you do them. You just trust in the juice coming in from God's Word and from the Spirit. You do them. You could pull them off with my help. I promise you, I won't bring pain into your life that you don't have to have. But if you don't want to listen, mark it down. I'm coming when you're not expecting me, and it's going to hurt. Listen, everybody, as God's people, don't be a couch potato. Listen seriously to what God's saying to you and trust in him. You get saved by faith and you walk by faith. You trust in him to transform you. It's not your willpower. It's not bucking it up. It's totally resting by faith. I am the vine. You're the branches. Whoever stays close to me, I'll stay close to him, because without me, without the juice, what? You can do nothing. You can't do anything. You can't, anything of eternal value, you'll fail. Okay, so he gives them this strong warning. And in verse 4, he also tells them, listen, I'm gonna sweeten this for you. I'm gonna give you some motivations here to pull out of the nosedive. Now, Jesus says to the pastor, Pastor, you have a few names. It's an idiom, a figure of speech for people. You have a few people in Sardis who have not defiled their garments. There's another figure of speech. By the way, Sardis was a place where they were dyeing garments. And he says, guess what? These people haven't soiled their garments. They haven't gotten spots all over their clothes spiritually. You know what, Pastor? There's people in your pews that are better than you are. They have not become lazy or apathetic. They haven't defiled their garments like you, Pastor. They shall walk with me in white. Notice, shall walk. This is future. This is eternity. This is eternal rewards. They're going to walk with me in white. Say, Pastor, what's that, walking around in white? I don't know. It might be a bright... I have an inkling it has to do with the brilliance. Think about it on earth. If somebody's a good soldier, and they keep being a good soldier, and they keep being a better soldier, and they keep getting better and better, they keep getting stripes, and they keep getting stars. And in heaven, everybody will know what level you're at. Because the Christians that really pulled their weight and really honored God, they're going to be like five-star generals, and other people have just a little upside-down V on their sleeve. They'll be privates. Why? Because they were like this pastor. They didn't care. Every person who believes in Jesus will be with him forever. But Jesus says, if you'll honor me with your life, if you'll serve me, you won't defile your garments, you're going to walk in white. He who overcomes, that's Greek for Nike. Nike, there's the Nike word again, overcomer. To the Nike Christian, you'll be clothed in white garments, the victorious one. I will not blot out your name from the book of life, but I'll confess your name before my Father and before his angels. By the way, this right here is not, I repeat, it is not a veiled threat from Jesus. Jesus isn't saying to his people, if you don't honor me, I'll blot your name out of the book of life. You say, Pastor, how do you know that? That's not what it means. I know it because he promised, I will not blot your name out of the book of life. He's taught, he's promised that whoever believes in me has eternal life. They will never perish. Neither shall any man pluck you out of my hand. No one's going to pluck you out of my hand, okay? So what does this mean? This is his use of that figure of speech we looked at earlier called light at ease. It's a fancy word. You don't need to know what the word is, but we use it all the time. Remember I said to you, we say things like, he's no LeBron James. He's no LeBron James. We're using a negative statement. And it's making a using a negative statement to make a powerful point. What you're saying is, that person can't make a basket. That person is a lousy basketball player, but you're using the negative. And what he's using the negative here is, I will not blot out your name from the book of life. He's basically saying, not only am I not going to blot your name out, I'm going to take a pen and I'm going to write it on the clouds of how happy I am with the way you did, and I will confess your name before my Father. You get the idea? He could have said it positively, which is, your name will be honored in the annals of eternity, but he uses the negative, and he did that before. And we do it all the time. He's no Babe Ruth. That suit, I forgot the one that I used for that one, the clothing, but anyway, all that to say is we use these things, but we don't realize that we're even using light at ease. But Jesus will never blot anyone's name out, and this is not a threat. He's talking about eternal rewards, and he's saying, listen, not only will I write your name in the book of life, I'll confess it publicly without shame that this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. This is my beloved daughter in whom... He said it about Jesus, didn't he? Well, if we honor Jesus, he'll say it about you and I. This is my beloved daughter in whom I'm well pleased. He's going to confess your name before the Father, before his angels, whoever has an ear to hear. See, he's not just talking to a pastor now. This is for everybody. Anyone who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Listen to what I'm saying to you through the Spirit to all the churches. We can benefit from everything Jesus is saying to these pastors. But he's just, and a lot of times, trying to get the pastors revived, okay? Okay. So what do we have here? Let's go to the application. Okay, you got the application. If Jesus walked into this room, could he say of you, you're the real deal? You're not going through the motions. You truly serve me and other people. Could he say that of you? Or would he say, after giving us a spiritual autopsy, you're dead. You're a spiritual couch potato. You weren't always this way, but you are now. I want to put a picture up here to close. And there's four coffins. Did you know when they discovered the coffin, the tomb of King Tut, Tutankhamun? This was the first one. Looks more or less like what we would call today a crypt, right? What do we call the box made of concrete on the outside? A crypt or something like that? You know, the one that they put the coffin in? A lot of times in Texas, see, in some states you have to use those boxes. You can't just put a coffin in the ground. You have to have a cement box with a cement lid. Well, that's what happened in Egypt. So this coffin was found inside of this. And this coffin was found inside of this one. And this one was found inside. King Tut had four coffins. And in fact, one of them was pure gold. When they opened this coffin up, he was covered in a gold sheet. Gold. And he had a gold mask, pure gold. I mean, gold was everywhere here. This was big, big money. I mean, you can imagine how much this is pure gold, this coffin. Now that's got to be worth millions of dollars. Beauty, 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 beauty. Gold, gold, silver, precious stones. This is magnificent. But guess what? When they opened the final one, and they took the gold sheet off, and they took the gold mask off. Now, if you're queasy, don't look at this next slide. Look at this red dot. I'll put it on the wall. Okay, look right there. But this is only for people who don't want to see what they found when they opened the fourth coffin. What they found was a leathery, dead King Tut. Skin was like leather. You know, that's thousands of years old. How well embalmed were they? Wow. Of course, he had four coffins, too. There wasn't very much air getting to that body. But nevertheless, it was all dried up, and it was like wrinkled leather, his skin. But no matter how much King Tut was covered, what was reality was revealed. Okay, he was shriveled up and dead. But the good news, everybody, is our God is in the miracle working. He's in the resurrection business. And guess what? The great news is we don't have to do it in our willpower. We don't have to say, I'll be a good Christian if it kills me. It will kill you. You will be spiritually dead. You will be like a corpse. You'll be worthless to God if you try to just say, I'm going to do it. No, you won't do it. You'll fail. Read Romans 7. Paul said, the things I wanted to do, I couldn't do them. And he said, the law of sin and death got a hold of me when I tried to do it in my own strength. Who will deliver me? God Almighty, the Lord Jesus Christ delivers us. When we get close to him, the juice flows from him spiritually, and we are resurrected spiritually. So we don't try. Now again, we jump through the hoops. Okay, obviously, you know, wake up, exercise, you know, think about, he's telling him things to do to get him to the place where he'll be connected to the Jews. He's saying, yeah, listen, you need to get out of bed. And okay, but again, those are, you know, things that once done, you could get reconnected to Jesus. Without me, Jesus said, you could do nothing. And spiritually speaking, you'll look just like this to Jesus. Anybody out here want to look just like that to our Lord and Savior who died on the cross and went the whole distance for you and I? I don't want to be, and I know you don't, or you wouldn't be here. The people that don't care aren't here, except ones that, I mean, I'm talking about people who are sick. I'm talking about people that don't care about God and things, because they don't care. But one day, they'll wake up, they're going to go through pain on earth, and then they're going to see Jesus and be ashamed at his coming. Little children, stay close to him, that you can have boldness and not be ashamed before him at his coming, 1 John 2:28. There will be literal shame for certain believers that have lived like the prodigal son in the far country, far away from their father all their lives. And Jesus is going to say, you know what? I could have given you life, or I gave you life, and I could have given it to you more abundantly, but you wouldn't listen to me. And I'm so sorry. The gold robe, the new name, the tree of life, eating the fruit of the tree of life, all these wonderful rewards, ruling and reigning with me, sitting on my throne as I sat on my Father's throne, I can't give those to you. I'm glad to give you a home with me forever, but I can't give you these rewards that are so wonderful. All right? Let's all bow our heads for prayer. Let's all bow our heads for prayer. And while we pray, I want you just to take a minute and have you kind of drifted from being a vessel of God and drifted away from him? And the Christian life's a wonderful life. It's just abiding with your Savior. It's just walking by faith, trusting him to change you, to make you into his image. But maybe you don't want to read the Bible. Maybe you're a couch potato. And you know what? I just want you to do business with God right now. I want you to say, yeah, Lord, maybe I look like to everybody else like I'm alive. But in reality, in your eyes, I bet you would say that I'm dead. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for bringing your people here faithfully, week by week, Lord. And Jesus, we learn so much from these lessons here in Revelation. You're our judge. You see right through us. You see through the facade. You see through all these gold sheets and masks that we wear. And you know the real people we are. So, Father, give us grace to hear your voice, to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And we pray these things in your precious name and for your sake. And all of God's people said,